It is wonderful to look out and see dear friends here, colleagues, present and former from the university, some students who are still hanging around Greenville because it's your home, but many are missing from the congregation who normally are here on the Lord's Day, and hope you pray for them as you think of them. They are in precarious decision-making times, as are their parents, not knowing what perceived dangers may lurk upon regathering. It is hard to separate the truth from error these days. We hear so many things said that we have no way of processing, except perhaps as trying to decide truth from error by who is speaking those things. It's wonderful to be here. I have great affection for the Free Presbyterian Church. My first personal experience with it was in the early 1970s when I was with my father and mother. My wife, Beneth, and I were over, and I was asked to preach one night, graciously, long-sufferingly, by Dr. Paisley at one of his tent meetings, which, as you know, he held during the summer for several weeks, and many were converted, and the church would spring up from those converts that one of his seminarians would pastor. A great thing, and many churches exist today as a result of those meetings. And I was in a prayer tent off to the side where probably 25 or 30 farmers, mostly good men, gathered to pray. I had never heard prayers like that in my life. I was moved to tears. And I thought, dear God, who could not preach after prayers like this? Even I, Lord, as scared as I am to be in this strange place with these strange people, I say that not deprecatingly in any way, new people to me. How wonderful. And there was power from God, as you would expect, in the service that night. Dr. Paisley and my father were like brothers. They were bonded in times of the troubles, as it's called over there. And when he was in prison, my father conferred on him in behalf of the university an honorary degree. I don't know what it was called, a doctor of courage or what it might have been, or a doctorate of encouragement, but all of those things were true of him. As this imprecatory psalm was read today, the first part at least imprecatory, my mind went back to those days, probably 35 or 40 years ago in America, maybe not that long, when Dr. Paisley was scheduled to come preach at our Bible conference. And the Secretary of State denied him a visa, considered him a dangerous guy, I guess. And I remember my dad, some of you were there, you heard it. He prayed an imprecatory prayer for Alexander Haig, the Secretary of State. Lord, smite him hand and foot, hip and thigh. Smite him. And other such strong words. Well, my father was greatly criticized by some internally probably and externally as well for these terrible words. He said, well, I was just praying like David prayed. If you have a problem with that, talk to David someday if you ever see him. And he was scathed in the national press. It made the headlines. Lo and behold, 6 weeks later, Alexander Haig was deposed. He was out of office. God smote him hand and foot, hip and thigh. As the prayer asked, he was gone from office. And what he was doing was trying to stand in the way of the gospel that was going to be preached by God's servant. And I think it was a very appropriate prayer. Some weeks later, after all of this was over, Haig was interviewed. And someone said, yeah, you know that guy in South Carolina, he prayed that prayer for God to smite you, hand and foot, hip and thigh. Do those words ever bother you? Do you ever think about that, considering what has happened to you? He said, well, to tell you the truth, when I shave myself in the morning, I use a lot of extra care around my neck. Anyway, please open your Bibles to Acts 17. I want to thank you for your ministry to our students and to the faculty. It is very helpful and very much sought after by those who come here. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 and conclude at verse 31, but I'm not going to read it all at once now. I'm going to go through it verse by verse. Because it is a passage that is so essential to understanding the world, the problems with mankind in the world, and even the problems that we struggle with today in our nation and in many of our lives. I call this God at the core. As I read this passage and think about it, it seems to me that what Paul is saying, all your problems emanate because God is not at the core of your society and at your lives. The idolatry that is so prolific in this city, it's because God is not at the core. Paul, as you know, had been sent by his friends from the riots that incurred through preaching Christ and the great results that came in Thessalonica and then at Berea. And so incensed were the unbelieving Jews and the stirred up pagans that they feared for Paul's life. So they sent him to Athens to wait there for a while until things calmed down. So here he was in a strange city, perhaps the very first gospel witness this city had ever heard. There was a Jewish synagogue there, but nothing of Christ perhaps had ever been spoken there before. And he was lonely, and he also was an acute observer of the circumstances. The more he observed, the more his heart was stirred in him. And so he proceeded with kindness, with remonstrance, with care to speak in an educational way to these people, to inform them of where their problems lay that had resulted in so much idolatry. And we don't know that a church was ever started. I'm sure there was. Because after he finished his speaking on the Areopagus at Mars Hill, there were some who believed. We know of two that were named, a woman named Damaris, and a man who was called one of the Areopagite, one of the judges, one of the prominent men there who sat at this quasi-official court where religious disputes were heard and criminal and civil cases were heard. Even one of them believed, and it says, among others. So surely at some point a church was started, but we don't know from the scripture that there was. In most every other city where Paul went, it resulted in a church that was spoken of in the scripture from the results of those preachings. But let's read from Paul's own words about this circumstance that gives us, I think, gives me at least, a very clear understanding, more clear understanding of where the world's problems really emanate. What's at the core of all the violence and all the hatred and all the wars and the landscape that is littered with unbelief of every sort and false religion of every sort. It really all began when Eve in the garden decided to move God from the core. She decided that her opinions about how things should be in the garden, because of Satan's deception, the snake's deception, she decided that things would be much happier, much more enjoyable, if she put herself in the decision-making process. And she saw the tree, that it was good for food. She was convinced by the serpent that it would taste good and that it would make her wise. And so she decided she would put herself in charge of this garden, and that she was perfectly capable of deciding between the evil and the good that was in that tree. I don't think she intended that the evil would result, but it was inevitable that it would be so. So God, who was in charge of the garden, who planted it, who put his first two creatures there to keep it and dress it, his authority was removed by that action. And I can't help but believe when they found themselves naked and hiding and fearing God, that they were suddenly impressed unexpectedly with, what have we done? We didn't know it would be like this. But it started something in the world that has never ceased to be. Let's look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he, or discussed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, the Judaizers, the pagans who had moved over to embrace the doctrines, if not the God, the practices of Judaism. And they were devout. These were worshipful people. They were seeking God the best way they knew how. And he spoke in the market daily with them that met with him. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans, that's the group that followed Epicurus, who did not believe there was a creator God, who believed that in the given circumstances of this world, without a God, that the best thing man could do was to enjoy himself and fulfill all of his pleasures to the fullest degree he was capable. So there was that sect, and the Stoics, who said, yes, there is a God, and this God is subject, like the rest of us, to the fatalism that pervades the world. But the best thing to do is to try to control yourself the best you can, and live a regulated sort of life, a principle sort of, according to your principles at least. Kind of like the Pharisees. They were kind of like the Pharisees. And so these two groups existed. And he spoke daily with them in the streets to any who would listen. And some of them said, what will this babbler say? And others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest. They brought him to the high court, the place of the erudite, to the reverend thinkers of the day, where they sat and trying to sort things out for the public. And with boldness, Paul accused them of superstition. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious. For when I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this unknown, with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. God made man to be a worshipful creature. The idolaters are doing what they do in ignorance. Many of them know nothing else, but they know they're supposed to worship something. So they create the gods in their own images. And these were this was a worshipful society, just worshiping the wrong gods, that's all. Paul was impressed with their devotion, their sincerity, their urgency to worship God in some manner. And he said, I want to show you who that God is that created that instinct and desire in you. Because he's the God you need to know if you want to worship. You have an altar here. I saw it. You were in devotedness worshiping God, the unknown God. The world is full of people like that. No scarcity of religion in this world. And many sincere people will be in hell who never were exposed to the truth of the eternal Creator God, even our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul said, my desire for you is to tell you who this God is. He's the God who made the world, verse 24, and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath, and all things, and is made of one blood, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might find him, though he is not far from every one of us. And then the verse that I'm headed toward here is verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Certain also of your own poets have said, we're of his offspring. Paul said to the Colossian church in chapter 1, verse 6, for by him were all things created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made. He was before all things. And by him all things consist. Paul said, don't you understand God is at the core? He's the originator of it. He has empowered it. He has spoken his breath into man. This God you ignorantly worship is a knowable God. He's the near God. He's not far from us. He's not hard to find. And maybe Paul said elsewhere that's not recorded here at the same time, and I think he brought me here to tell you, I think all those troubles up there in Thessalonica and Berea, I think it was all for the purpose that I could come here and tell you of this God. My friends, we must realize that troubled times, stressful times for the church, the pouring of the wine from vessel to vessel to get it off the lees and the bitterness into which it has settled, if you will, to stir us up, that the gospel might go forth. I was talking to Brother Lee just before the service, how many pastors who speak for the Lord in faraway, small places, limited hearers, are rejoicing, even as they despair that their congregation has not been able to come together in fellowship for a long time. But they have found new ways to get the message out to people who had never heard, didn't know that church existed. Oftentimes these pastors are saying, we're having people come now on a regular basis who didn't know we were here. We're preaching to more people than we ever preached to in our little church. This is a good thing, even though it appears to be a bad thing. And I believe that was behind much of Paul's rhetoric to these people. All of his words were not spoken here in the scripture. But if he wasn't speaking them, I believe he was thinking them. This is not in vain. I was feeling sorry for myself, being cut off from my friends, being down here in this lonely place, this idolatrous place, a stranger and mocked every day by what I'm trying to say in the public place in the Agora. But look what is resulting from this. The first voice that ever came with the name of Jesus into this town. I wouldn't have chosen to be here for anything. We wouldn't have chosen to be cut off and isolated for anything. But perhaps, I think undoubtedly, God is using this to people who are willing to let Him use them to get the gospel to people who've never heard it before, to extend the influence of the pulpit beyond anywhere it had ever been before. What Paul was saying to them, you are idolaters because God is not at the core of your civilization, your society, your lives, your homes. You and your self-centeredness, as Eve and her self-centeredness, put her in charge of what belonged to God. Put herself in charge of what belonged to God. So you are at the core. Your imaginations have fashioned your gods. Gods of drunkenness, gods of war, gods of wisdom. Even the very goddess Athena, whose temple was above the Mars Hill where the Areopagus was. Just up above that is this grandiose temple to the goddess Athena, the goddess of Athens. Goddess of war, goddess of wisdom, the daughter of Zeus, the chief god, very special idol. And even as he was talking to them about their idolatry, I'm sure in some ways he must have been referring to this very temple that was just above their heads. And he said, I want to tell you of the folly of this and why it exists. Verse 28 says that in God, the God of creation, we live and move and have our being. He's at the core. There are implications to our lives of God being at the core of our lives. Everything emanates from Him. Witnessing to His glory and centrality in His universe to all men everywhere is our highest calling and our greatest privilege. We're doing what the heavens are doing. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. We get to be a part of that chorus, that anthem of praise to the God who is. To a sin-cursed and dying humanity, we get to proclaim the life that is available through the living Christ. to men who have trashed their lives, men and women who have trashed their lives, we get to speak hope that is found in one who died to turn trash into treasure. Wow. What a privilege is ours. Man at the core of his ethos creates his gods. God at the core created us. What I'm speaking of doesn't just happen to pagans. It's not only the pagans who take God out of the core. We do it too. And we need constant restoration to put him back into place. We have to surrender the surrender. It's so easy because of the carnal people that we are to take control of what belongs to God. If we can, we try. We make a mess of things. That's why the world is in the fix it's in. But that's also why the church is in the mess that it's in today. Rebellion against the authority of the Word of God being preached from the pulpit. Removing God's authority, His centrality of our lives that He has bought with His own blood, and moving ourselves closer to the core and in the process moving Him out to the periphery just a little bit. In Him we live and move and have our being. My friends, the sum total of who I am and you are, the sum total of who I am and what I do has everything to God and His place and where it is in our lives. What Paul was describing here, that we live and move and have our being in Him, he's saying, look, God is the totality of our life. He's the God of all our friendships, our family, our gifts, our personality, our spirit, what we possess, what we don't possess, our DNA. Self-centeredness has always been what Satan wanted us to do to keep God out of the way. In fact, when you think about the three temptations in Matthew 4, where our Lord was tested at the beginning of His ministry, the devil's testing were simply, take control of this time of your life here. If you're hungry, turn those stones into bread. You've come here on a mission. You need recognition. You need something that'll catapult you into the public eye. Cast yourself from the temple. The angels will pick you up. You'll be headlines in the newspaper tomorrow, the Jerusalem Press. You want a kingdom? If you will call me God, if you will say, I have a right to be God, and that's what Lucifer got kicked out of heaven for. I have a right to be God of this place. If you just worship me, if you just say that I can be God, all of these kingdoms of the earth that belong to me, I'll let you be in charge of. It was an appeal from Satan to move the will of God, the purpose of God, out of the core of His presence in this world and put Himself in authority. He said, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of the Father. The Father is at the core of my very presence here. That's an astounding thing to think about. If Jesus Himself had to resist the temptation of Satan to impose his will upon the will of the Father. Do you not think that you and I are in grave jeopardy of doing the same thing every day we live? He said we live, we move, we have our being in God. What do you think he meant by we move? Well, when we moved into this world, it was by the will of God. He was in charge of that. When we move out of this world, he's in charge of that. And he knows exactly when that time is decreed to be. He knew it before he moved us into this world. Every movement. Maybe Paul's mind went at that time to Abraham, when God's Spirit moved him from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. It was quite a movement, with quite an entourage and family and servants, all the rest, to an unknown place, across hazardous terrain and circumstances. God moved Abraham to Canaan. Maybe he was thinking about Moses' move from the wilderness and the sheep keeping he did there to the court of Pharaoh. A move he resisted so greatly by deciding he wasn't qualified, and he wasn't, and God knew that. God knew he couldn't speak well, and that's probably one of the main reasons God chose him. Maybe he was thinking, maybe Paul was thinking as he said these words about the movement of the pillar of fire and the cloud that hovered around the encampment of Israel in the wilderness. And when God decided to move them, he moved the cloud and he moved the fire, and they had to follow the movement of God's leading in these matters. Maybe he was thinking about his own conversion, when God told him to go to Damascus and there would be a man named Ananias who would show him the next steps, the next movements. God's in charge of these things. Some of you moved to Greenville because it was part of God's plan for you. He moved you from comfortable places to a new place that was perhaps uncomfortable, at least for a while. And perhaps he will one day move you from here to another place to be part of another congregation for whatever purposes God has. We must be ready and willing and able to move when God says move, because in him we live and move. This is God at the core. This is, yes, God, I will. He's in charge of our movements. That's an amazing thing to me. He's a God who is so profound and so personal and so intimately concerned for us that he's in charge of every movement, not only of his people, but of the nations who are his enemies. And he said in verse 29, "For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by men's hands." And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. verse 26. Yes, man made a visit to the moon. But based upon the authority of this verse, as I understand it, man will never live on the moon. He made the earth for his habitation. There may be habitations for other creatures of God in other places of the universe. I wouldn't doubt that at all. God is infinitely creative. But man has been put on this earth, this special little piece of cinder, 8,000 miles in diameter, very tiny speck of space dirt. Not far from us, there's a double star called Epsilon Aurigae that's 2 million miles in diameter. We're 8,000 miles in diameter. We're nothing. But this is the place God prepared for man. He made it just the perfect environment, in the proper place, in the proper relationship to the solar system that is around us. And this is planned for God. This is our home. No wonder we're loath to leave it. No wonder dying is so hard. We're at home here. But it's the home God made, and God's at the core of it. And when we don't let Him be at the core of it, nothing on this earth is right. We're fighting. We're in rebellion. We're in agitation, and hostilities of every kind develop because our heart is hostile. We're at enmity with God to start with, and we're at enmity to the rest of His creation that's around us. He put us here to dwell on the face of the earth. And the great thing about it is, it's going to be a recreated earth one day, and we will live here. This will be our home for eternity without sin, the way God made it to be to start with. We're at home here, but we don't feel at home if we are His children, because the world doesn't consider that this is God's domain. He made it for Himself. It's His world to be done His way. And in this planet where God is not at the core, we're very uncomfortable. We're strangers. And when our lives remove God from the core of our life, we're very uncomfortable, or should be. And if we're not, we better wonder whether we are His children or not. And when we realize what we've done, we should run back and pull back and say, "Lord, forgive me for usurping what You bought and paid for, and whose authority should be at the core of my life. My thinking should be directed because You are here." You know, my friends, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning maybe verse 16, it says, "God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands, but His Holy Spirit dwells in our temple." God at the core. God the Holy Spirit in our house. This is the way to live the Christian life successfully. This is the way the world could be successful if men could understand it, and if they knew the God who makes it possible. How wonderful that God raised up Paul on this occasion to go and tell them, here's what's wrong with this world you live in and with your lives. And I'm here to reason with you about this, not to excoriate you, not to condemn you, but to show you that you are condemned of God if you continue to be like this. My friends, it's unthinkable, is it not, that the God who is at the core of his universe would not be understood to belong at the core of your life and my life? Is that not unthinkable? But how easily we move him to the periphery, to the edge. And then we start to take refuge to try to fill the vacancy, if you will. So we develop other gods. We don't take Jesus out of the picture. We just put him out to the edge a little bit. And we move in the gods of sensuality. The gods of technology. The gods of entertainment. The monetary gods. These things we rely on and cannot imagine living in this world without. Yes, in times of famine or sickness or depression or fright or death, there's always Jesus to pull back in a little bit closer to where we are. But we leave him out there and move these other things closer because they seem more important at the moment. Yes, I'm glad I have Jesus to take me to heaven. But I don't live and move and have my being in him. He's not at the core. In 1 Samuel 8, the scripture describes for us what happened when Israel decided to move Jehovah from the core and put a king there. They were a theocracy. Through the prophets, God spoke to the nation. He was their national God. He was Jehovah. Yahweh. And they decided, we want to be more like the people around us. They all have kings. Why can't we have a king? So they said to Samuel, tell God we want a king. And as God often does, he gives us up to our lusts if we will not have him at the core. Even as they griped and complained because all they had to eat was manna and they wanted meat like the other nations had. God said, all right, I'll give it to you. You'll pay a terrible price for it. But if that's what you want, you can have it. And through that, they learned that they were so totally wrong. And they came back to God again and moved him themselves with, back to where God was at the core for a while. But he didn't stay there. They wouldn't let him stay there. And that's our problem. This is what revival is. This is what we've not seen much of in a national scope. I've never seen it in my lifetime. Most of you probably have never seen real heaven-sent revival in your lifetime. I remember hearing my father say he never saw it in his lifetime, and he was born in 1911. I remember hearing my grandfather say in the late 1950s in his sermons at school, he said, it's like God has removed the convicting presence of his Holy Spirit from us. He was comparing it to the teens and 20s when those evangelists saw multitudes of people make professions of faith in Christ and churches got started and the bars closed and the movie theaters closed and the dance halls closed. And it was a totally revolutionized era for a time. And then whatever happened that moved God back to the core, suddenly they decided to move away from God again. So, my dear friend, you realize, of course, that when Israel wanted a king at the core and not God, they put a sinner at the core, a sinner at the center. Because that's what the king was. And surely you and I must realize that when we move God from the core, from the authority, from the decision making, from the control that is rightfully His, and put ourselves there, we put a sinner, S-I-N-N-E-R, at the core. A sinner at the core. And Paul's call and message from God at that, before that tribunal on that little hill, is found in verse 30. And he said, I call you to repentance. Verse 31, he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that's Jesus, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. He said, this living Christ, you will stand before one day to give an account for your idolatry, for your refusal to put God at the core of your life and your society. And you'll have no refuge from the judgment that will come upon you. This Christ, this God that you have abused and insulted and ignored, you'll bow the knee before. And so, my friend, I would just like to leave us this morning with a plea that we should all, including the one in this pulpit, search our heart to see if God is really at the core of our lives, that He really is in charge. And that we have not kidded ourselves into thinking He is just because we go to church regularly and hear preaching, good preaching regularly. And that God's really at the core. We're all rebels at heart, you know. That's what sin is. It's every man turning to his own way. Rebellion. And so putting God at the core is not a one-time, over-and-done-with decision. It requires daily soul-searching. And may we abhor ourselves and abhor the thought sufficiently that God should not be at the core. That we'd keep daily account of this. It's so easy for the most earnest Christian to move God off of center. So thankful to be here this morning. God's laid a message of hope on my heart for us all tonight. I hope you will be able to come. A biblical basis for hope in trying times like this. It seems so hopeless in so many ways. That's what I would like to speak about tonight. So thankful that my wife Karen and I could be here among you. And I just feel at home here. Thank you for letting me come. Dear Lord God, go with us. Let your word linger with us. Even as we go our separate ways, we go with you. And dear God, if there has been an awakening in our heart today because of anything your word spoke to us about, give us responsive hearts.